For some of you who may not have been with us, excuse me, we're currently studying the book Genesis, and we find ourselves this morning up to chapter 5. And I immediately want to throw out a contrast for you to look at when you start chapter 5. So look there at the first verse in Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now, if you keep your finger there, but flip to the beginning of the New Testament, and look there in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and you'll see something very interesting. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So there in Genesis 5:1, book 1 of the Old Covenant, you have the generation of what the Apostle Paul calls the first Adam. And there in Matthew 1:1, book 1 of the New Covenant, you have the genealogy of what the Apostle Paul calls the second Adam. That's very interesting. And genealogy is very important. In the Old Covenant, genealogy is most often prophetic. And you know, prophecy must be fulfilled. But when we think about genealogy, we need to heed apostolic warnings that are given to us as Christians about genealogy. And I want to read a couple of those to you. We're warned by the Apostle Paul in Titus 3:9, quote, "But foolish and unlearned questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, avoid, for they're unprofitable and vain." Paul says this about genealogies. Sometimes when you're reading your Bible, if you're going through a book, don't you have a problem getting through that chapter? In 1 Timothy 1:4, we're told, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." Chronicles. There's long ones in Ezra. All these people who came across the river. And if you're like me, where you have a mental complex that you have to check your box, you have to read them, whether you want to or not, just so you can get through them. Well, generally the genealogies of Scripture are corroborative, or they pretend the fulfillment of Scripture. And you know that Scripture must be fulfilled. Recall the times that our Lord told His disciples that this thing or that thing happened. And they said, "Why?" And He said, "Well, it had to happen that the Scripture might be fulfilled." History is written down in the mind of God, and it must be fulfilled. The Word of God will be fulfilled. That apostolic warning is that we should read the scriptural genealogies, but we shouldn't fight about them. Well, I don't have anything to add to what Paul said about it. I have enough problem with them myself. You ought to read them. You ought not to fight about them. There's a lot of New Testament fulfilled prophecy that was in Old Testament genealogies. So back to Genesis 5, if you're in Matthew 1. You probably noticed as you read through this that the genealogy here starts with Seth, and chapter 5 ends with the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this morning we'll not trace this family tree, but I want us to return to some ideas that we discussed a little bit when we studied Genesis 1. And then look as much as we can at the person of Enoch, who's first mentioned in this chapter. And there'll be much more on Noah later, so we'll pass him by for now. But look back with me to verses 1 through 5, and I want to discuss with you some important concepts about this idea of the image of God. Chapter 5, 1 through 5. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man," or Adam, "in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth or Sheth. In the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, recall from last week, we noted that Adam and Eve, the originals of the species, if you will, we noted that they were made direct creations of God, the scripture says, in the image of God. But in 5:3, referring to Seth, the Bible says about this first post-fall surviving son, third, I guess, that we're told about, that Adam begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. So it's not the image of God that's in view here. It's the fallen image of Adam. And we noted the critical point that after the fall of man, the image of God in man is marred. It's scarred. It's twisted. The adverse effects of the fall are passed on to the progeny of Adam and Eve, so that Seth never experiences this pristine innocence that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. Rather, his waking moments, his initial moral consciousness, is with a fallen, depraved nature. And if you recall, last Lord's Day we discussed this doctrine of federal headship, and we noted that the defect of fallenness is now the norm, whereas before the fall, the natural state of man was pristine innocence before God. Now, nature has changed. Nature is fallen, and the natural man now can't receive the things of God. So, we could even call this genetic. It's passed from father to son, from father to daughter, and so forth. It's in the blood. This is why we mentioned that the Christian doctrine concerning man called total depravity is sometimes called total hereditary depravity, because this nature is passed on in the human lineage. But let's return to this question that we briefly discussed in chapter 1. When we looked at chapter 1, what is the image of God in man? I want to talk about that a little bit more this morning, unless you want to go through and do a detailed study of the genealogy. Okay. To me, this question, what is the image of God in man, is a very interesting question, and it's interesting because it's a foundational question. You know, what I mean whenever I say it's a foundational question is if you've studied at all, then you know there are foundations, or there are basics. There are things that are basic or foundational that until you know and understand, you can't build a superstructure of knowledge on top of those. And in the study of theology, there are certain ideas that are basic, which if they're misunderstood or they're understood a certain way, they will affect the whole of the theology that's erected upon them. So the way that this question is answered, what is this image of God in man, will affect the theology that's built upon it. That's why I say it's foundational. Well, God's word is truth. Jesus said so in John 17:17. So truth is biblical. That is, the Scripture is the Word of God. So truth is biblical, but it's also systematic. It can't help but be systematic. We see the mind of God always revealed systematically. Truth is not contradictory. I'd even say it's not paradoxical, and we can talk about that at another time. I think that that's just another word for contradictory, just a fancier word. It's truth. Truth is the firm foundation of the Word of God. God is truth. Truth is God. So let me flesh out for you what I believe to be a scriptural answer to this question. What is this image of God in man? And please listen carefully. I'm going to ask you to follow a chain of thought here that you need to focus. First, ideas that this image of God has anything to do with a body need to be discarded. Question: what does the body of God look like? Answer: God does not have a body. The Bible says our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. Also, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 condemns as heresy the idea that the incorruptible God could be like the image of corruptible man or any other kind of animal. That's in Romans 1:23. And Paul calls this and similar ideas foolish. That is the idea of a fool. It's foolish. So the image of God has nothing to do with being an ambulatory biped. It has nothing to do with the idea that human beings strut about on their hind legs. That's not the image of God in man. So I'm asserting that the idea that men and women have bodies is not what the image of God means. Now, if you recall, the Scripture is very explicit when it describes the creation of the soul in man. If you look back there in Genesis 2:7, you'll recall this. The Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The Bible teaches that the soul of man is a direct creation of God. Earthly clay and divine breath, and what do you have? Soul. Soul. So you can see from this that the soul is not eternal. It has a beginning. Now, it may be everlasting. I believe it is everlasting, but the soul is not eternal. It has a beginning. It's not eternal. It's everlasting. The Bible teaches that we continue our existence after the death of the body. And what is that? But the continuing existence of the soul, either in a state of unity with God or in a state of eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death. But there's life apart from the body. The Bible teaches there is. Christianity teaches there is. So I want to argue that you and I, you are your soul. That's what you are. I want to argue that. You're not the combination of your body and your soul. That's not what you are. You are your soul. Remember the Apostle Paul's description of an occurrence in 2 Corinthians 12:2? And in that description, Paul talks about a meeting a man years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And theologians tell us that, who's Paul talking about? They say he's talking about himself. But Paul doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. And it's obvious from this that the he couldn't be the body. For he, Paul, could be in it or out of it, which would be contradictory. The he has to be Paul's soul. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Also remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now he's talking about the glorified body that we as saints of God look forward to. Like I told you, the Scripture teaches that when we die, we don't die. Either the Scripture is contradictory or we don't die. Because you see, the Bible teaches that Christ gives to His sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall ever take them out of His hand. Now, when Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and when she gave to her husband Adam, did they die? We believe, yes, they died. Did their bodies die? Well, eventually they did, but I have a feeling that Adam was sitting there watching this, and he says, she didn't die. She didn't die. God said she was going to die, but she didn't die. Maybe he wasn't watching it. It's speculative, but he's encouraged to eat the fruit because she doesn't die. But they did surely die. And in what sense did they die? Well, we believe that they died spiritually. Well, will you die? It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. And yet Jesus Christ says, if you walk with me, you'll never die. So it's important that we understand what that means. The scripture is not contradictory. Even the Apostle Peter speaks of a time when we must shed our earthly tabernacles. We're going to move out of this tent. 2 Peter 1:13 and 14, he says, yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So you, and I'm arguing that you are your soul, you survive after the shedding of your earthly tabernacle. You survive apart from your body. We are our souls. And I might use the modern term, minds. These bodies are just instruments that the soul uses for a while, for a very little while. And this is an idea that if you want to study Augustine, called by the Catholic saint, he's written about our bodies are instruments that our souls use, but I believe that. So I'm arguing this, that you essentially are not your body, but rather you are your soul. And I'm arguing that the image of God in man has nothing to do with your body. Has nothing to do with your physical body. So what is this image of God in man? Well, I told you very briefly when we looked in Genesis 1 what I believe it was, or I believe it is. I believe it has to do with rationality, with knowledge, with logic, with intelligence. So let me say why a little bit. Look with me, if you will, and you turn here, please. Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The apostle writing to the saints there at Colossae says, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, here we have the apostle Paul using language about the image of the Creator being applied to man. And what does he say? Well, the Apostle Paul associates the image of the Creator with knowledge. Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do have one of those Vines, complete expository New Testament dictionary. It's really neat. If you don't have one, you ought to get one, because you can look like you know what you're talking about. Paul's Greek here is epigenosko. Epi, upon, genosko, knowledge. And Paul speaks of the new man being renewed to knowledge. He's being renewed to knowledge according to the image of his Creator, who's God. This renewed man is renewed to knowledge. The renewal is to knowledge, and the renewal is at least a partial restoration of the fall marred image of God in man. Now this is powerful. What I'm saying is this, which we all believe. We're saying that when someone's regenerated, when someone's converted, when someone's saved, whatever word you want to use, that there's a partial restoration, at least a partial restoration of Eden, or to Eden, to paradise. We can talk about Schaefer's substantial healing. We can talk about Paul's renewing of your mind. We can talk about Paul's renewal to knowledge here. What I'm saying is that the salvation of God, the internal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God affects your mind. It affects your ability to think. It affects your thought process. And don't we believe that? When someone's saved, they're not the same anymore. They don't think the same way anymore. It's either real or it's not. And I believe that. And Genesis clearly distinguishes man from the animals. Man thinks. Man names the animals. Man reasons. Man cogitates. Man meditates. Man contemplates. And I believe that the image of God is reason. The image of God in man. It must be reason, rationality, logic, logos. It's something that animals don't have. God is truth, and fellowship with God, a most important part, or a most important purpose, rather, for creation, fellowship with God, requires thinking. It requires reasoning. It requires understanding. God commands you to think His thoughts. All the creation glorifies God, but to enjoy Him, that requires reasoning. That requires thinking. If, in the providence of God, animals survive death and are present in the heavenly realm, which I doubt, seriously, Solomon talks about the soul of the beast going downward, and those of you that are pet lovers, I'm sorry, I'm not. But if they do, they cannot have eternal life, because the Scripture defines eternal life as knowing God. You remember that? You recall in His high priestly prayer, Christ prays for us. But before He begins to pray for us, He says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." That's John 17:3. Eternal life is knowing Christ. Your cat can't know Christ. Identifying the image of God in man with reason, with rationality, with logic, is supported, I believe, by a statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then look down, skip down to verse 9. In this verse, referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Scripture describes Him, that is Christ, as, look there, "the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Jesus Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Wow. Well, claiming this verse, as I do, as support for the idea that the image of God in man is logos, or rationality, or reason, immediately begs the question, well, how can Christ be the light of every man when Scripture teaches that some men are lost in eternal darkness? That's where my mind jumps, anyway. But please stay with me. This is most important. That dilemma, that question, really only arises if you take this idea to be soteriological. If I use the word soteric, I don't know what form. Soteriological. If you take this passage to be soteriological, then that question. Soteriological is the term that theologians use, meaning referring to salvation. So we might say, I don't like to say I'm a Calvinist. I don't like to say I'm a Reformed Baptist because, quote, the Reformed faith, unquote. There are things that I don't agree with Calvin on. And there's not very many of them. and you better be studying before you disagree with Calvin. But I wouldn't call myself a Calvinist other than to use that linguistic device to let somebody know what I meant by the 5 points. I would say I believe in a Calvinist soteriology. I believe folks get saved the same way that John Calvin believes they get saved. That's what I mean. So, if you think that this has to do with salvation, then you have a problem, but it really doesn't. John chapter 1 is not soteriological. There are references to salvation in verses 7, 8, 12, and 13. You can see there. But if it is true that not all men are saved, then the idea of Christ enlightening every man cannot refer to salvation. It can't be a soteric statement. So it has to mean something else. The image, John 1:9, look there, it does refer to every man. Salvation does not apply to every man, right? We're not universalists. The image of God, the light that lights every man, is the creative light of God that gives every man an innate knowledge sufficient to make all men responsible for their evil actions. Let me say that again. Listen carefully. The image of God, that light that lights every man, is the creative light of God that gives every man an innate knowledge sufficient to make all men responsible for their evil actions. Responsibility implies knowledge, does it not? You don't spank your child when they don't even know what you're talking about. You tell them. And you say, do you understand me? And then they say, yes. And then the next time they do it, you say, didn't I tell you? And they said, yes, you did, Daddy. And they say, and didn't you do what I told you not to do? And they say, yeah, I did, Daddy. And then you hold them responsible and accountable. Responsibility implies knowledge. And Paul teaches in Romans 1 that atheism is a lie. Paul teaches that all men have knowledge. Now, he does teach that some of them suppress it. In wickedness, they suppress it, but to study Paul, you have to believe that atheism is sin. It's a suppression of an innate truth. They all have it, and I believe the reason that they have it is because of John 1:9. Every man has this eternal light. They have it because Christ gives it. He is the light that lights every man, not in a salvific sense, but in a sense of giving them intellectual light. The image of God, this logos of God, the light of God, the logic of God exists in humanity generally. This is the image of God. And that's the argument. If you study postmodernism, then you know that anytime you speak, it's an argument. So I'm not arguing with you to be argumentative. I'm just, all statements are arguments for some position. Genesis 5:3 teaches that the sons of Adam were after the image of Adam, an image that we've already seen is fallen. But the image of God is not lost. It's not fully forfeited by the fall. Rather, it's marred, scarred, twisted, but enough remains so that man is a rational creature. All men, all women, all boys, all girls are responsible before Almighty God, and they're guilty when they break the law of God. Well, let's quickly look at the other interesting, or the main interesting character that's detailed in chapter 5, and that's Seth. Look down to verses 19 through 24, and you see this description. I'm sorry, not Seth, but rather Enoch. Enoch was a man who was pleasing to God. Enoch was the only man who is written in the scripture of, besides our Lord, that he pleased God. Remember that when Christ came up out of the baptismal waters, God said of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews tells us concerning Enoch that he had this testimony that he pleased God. I couldn't find in my concordance anyone else that it's said that of. Enoch was a man who was a prophet of God. In Jude 14 and 15, if you recall from the discussion several months ago, I can't remember if it was about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but when we talked about the book of Enoch, the quote from that, very interesting. This Enoch, it says in Jude, the seventh from Adam, so this one prophesies about the coming of the Messiah. Enoch's a prophet. Enoch was a man who, the scriptures say, walked with God. This biblical phrase, walked with God, ought to be of interest to all Christians. Many sermons could be preached, and many sermons have been preached about what it means to walk with God. But let's just consider two things. Maybe we'll just consider one, since we're short of time. To walk with God, especially in light of what we've just been discussing, to walk with God requires a new nature. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? That's a hypothetical question. The answer is they can't. They won't walk together. They'll part ways unless they be agreed. Light has no communion with darkness. To walk with God, one must be translated. Enoch was translated, Hebrews 11 tells us. To walk with God, one must be translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. There's a translation that must occur. To walk with God also implies communion. And when two walk together, when they do walk together, there is communion. They're agreed and there's communion. The Bible says in verse 24 that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, if you didn't have the apostolic hermeneutic, if we didn't have the lens of the New Testament to read the Old Testament, we might not know what that meant. I say God took him. If your mom called you and said, "Do you know that fellow that you went to high school with? Well, God took him." It's a phrase that we use even today to mean death. And yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Enoch didn't see death. God took him in some manner, not revealed. God translated him. Elijah was taken up to heaven by God in a whirlwind and didn't see death. Christ descended into heaven by some sort of levitation where it looked like he was on a cloud and then he was finally obscured by clouds. They watched him. You remember the guys came and said, "Why are y'all staring up into the heaven?" We're not told how Enoch was taken up into heaven, just that he walked with God and he pleased God and God took him. Listen to this quotation I'll read to you from one of our famous Baptist forefathers, Benaja Harvey Carroll, B.H. Carroll. I like any time I get a chance to say, I don't say B.H. Carroll because I think Benaja is a pretty cool name. Talking about Enoch, God translated him. This is an old Latin word, an irregular verb, and it simply means carried over or carried across. God carried him across. Across what? Across death. Death is that river that divides this world from the world to come. And here was a man that did not go through that river at all. When he got there, God carried him across. God transferred him, translated him. God picked him up and carried him over and put him on the other shore. And walking along here in time and communing with God by faith, in an instant, he was communing with God by sight in another world. Faith, oh precious faith, faith had turned to sight, and hope had turned to fruition in a single moment. The life of faith was thus crowned by entrance into the life of perfect fellowship above. And they shall walk with me in white, Revelation 3:4. End quote. And from this righteous man comes Methuselah, and from Methuselah, Lamech, and then Noah. That should be an encouragement to every parent. Walk with God. Be of the same mind. Commune with Him. We're not Presbyterians. We don't believe we can force God into saving our children or that they're under some covenant. God doesn't have to do anything. We're just humble Christians with a hope that as the righteous Noah, great grandson of Enoch, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so our children might.